Father, we do thank you for the beauty of this day, for the warmth and comfort of this room, for all the people who have gathered together at this time. We come with a sense of expectancy. We come together before you as your people. And we would pray that, as Jesus promised, your Holy Spirit will lead us into truth, that your Holy Spirit will convict us when conviction is necessary, that your Holy Spirit will minister encouragement, that your Holy Spirit will empower, so that we may make our lives by your grace to count in our world. All this for Jesus' sake we pray. Amen. Thank you. At the beginning of each session, I have reminded you that this fall we are engaged in a 10-session series on the subject of commitment. And we're taking the 10 letters of that word as a kind of acrostic. The first one was C, and we dealt with covenant, choice, and commitment. Everything that we commit ourselves to depends upon the covenantal plan and purpose of God as He has revealed it to draw us into relationship with Him, and our choices and decisions to do this. And then we looked at commitment and obedience. And then commitment and ministry. And then commitment and money. Then commitment and inheritance. And then commitment and trials. Last week, commitment and maturity. Today, I want to speak about commitment and employment. I want to give it another title, that the E fits in with the acrostic. But basically, what I want to talk about is commitment in the marketplace, whether you be one who works or one who employs. The Word of God has much to say about this. Sometimes there are people who want to limit the range of Christian concern to what goes on in church. And they tend to think of it as a kind of intrusion. If one wants to interject faith and commitment, obedience and responsibility to other areas of life. But anybody who has even the most elementary understanding of the Christian faith knows that our God will not allow us to compartmentalize our faith. It isn't true that God is only interested in us when we are in church, or when we are praying, or when we are reading or studying the Bible, or something that one might describe as overtly religious. It is a terrible mistake to assume that our God is the God of religion, and that the Christian faith simply extends to what we might call spiritual matters. One of the most distinguished archbishops of Canterbury in former times was William Temple, and he said that Christianity is the most materialistic of all religions. And he was using the term materialistic to include the fact that it is concerned with every aspect of life. And so somebody who's only a Sunday morning Christian really isn't a Christian at all. Somebody who hasn't allowed the Spirit of God and the truth of God to impinge on their workday world, whatever that is, has not begun to grow in the kind of discipleship that's described for us on the pages of the New Testament. If we haven't realized that commitment involves money, it involves the use of our time, the stewardship of our health and our possessions, all of that is involved. It also involves our functioning as a citizen within the secular culture and within the country of which we are a part. One cannot divorce that as though it had no connection with the faith. The Bible does not allow the common distinction that is often made by people that would divide things into sacred and secular. It may surprise you that that distinction between sacred and secular is a pagan distinction and was a characteristic of pagan religion. particularly in Greece and in Rome. The sacred part was a little area in which the altar was placed, and everything that took place within that area was sacred. Then you step outside of that area, and that's where the secular world impinged, you see. And although there's nothing remotely like that in Holy Scripture, that idea is pretty deeply embedded in people's minds, that there is a secular world beyond the pale of influence of our Christian faith, but there is not. So what I want to do today is to take one large segment of most people's lives, and that's the whole business of working relationships, mostly attitudes, having to do with the way we do our work, whether it's work done at home, whether it's work done for pay, or work in some other context, how we do our work. I'm going to ask you to turn to St. Paul's letter to the Ephesians first. And chapter 6, though I want to begin with one verse taken from chapter 5. Very interesting how practical the New Testament is, how it really touches life at its root in so many places. You will see that in chapter 5 and verse 21, a kind of universal statement is given. And it requires a bit of explanation because it is rather contrary to the attitudes and the understandings of our world today. This is what it says, chapter 5, verse 21, "Submit to one another out of reverence for Christ." Now, I probably don't have to point out or argue the point that this does not fit in with contemporary culture. The idea of submitting to anybody is abhorrent. The idea that is so abroad in our day, and which everybody feels, even though they may not articulate it, is the desire to be in a position where we are not accountable to anybody, or where we can do exactly what we want to do. The youth phrase of a few years back, doing your own thing, everybody knows what that phrase means. It means that you want to do what you want to do when you want to do it, and you don't want anybody to tell you you can't do it. You don't want your parents to if you're young, and you don't want God to either, because that's an impingement on your freedom and your sovereignty and whatever else we feel strongly. We do not want anybody in any way to limit our freedom. We want to do what we want to do. Now, I argue that position because that's exactly the way you feel a good deal of the time. I know that about you. Because you see, that's the whole human thing. That really is the human thing. That's what you see in paradigm in the Garden of Eden. The whole point of that encounter in the Garden of Eden between Eve and the tempter was God going to be able to set the terms under which his creation functioned? Is God going to be God, in other words? Does he have a right or any authority to set limit for his creation? Remember, he said, "Of all the trees of the garden you may freely eat, except one. That's the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Of that you may not eat." Well, how mean of God? I mean, imagine God doing a thing like that. Why in the world would he do that? Why didn't he simply say, "You are welcome to the fruit of every tree"? That would have been more generous. Well, you see, the point is right here. This little struggle in the heart of Eve that was quickly passed on to Adam and from Adam to every human being on the face of the earth is the struggle of whether or not I'm going to assert my will contrary to the will of God. And all of us have the feeling we would very much like to do our own thing if the truth were known. Now, children, of course, act that way at first. And they have to be tempered in that. I mean, they act out their own will. And the mother has to say, "Stop that," or "Don't do that," and sometimes reinforce those words with a threat of punishment. And so we tend to curb the more obnoxious aspects of our self-will because we find we have to do that in order to get along with people because their self-will is as bad as ours. Some people never do. Now, that premise, you see, lay at the root of the entire Bible, right from the beginning of Genesis right to the end. And the scripture says we were created to function in submission to our Creator. In submission. Now, that was not a position in which our freedom is violated. Rather, it's a position in which our freedom can function fully and without disastrous results. All of you probably remember the children's book on the little train that would. Well, what it would do was to get off the track. The train did not like the fact that it had to be on the track, and it always resented it bitterly and kept saying to itself, if I could get off the track, I could go romping across the fields. I could climb the mountains. I could descend into the valleys if I could get off the track. The track is a terrible limitation for me. Well, there was a little calamity, and the train was off the track. And you know the rest of the story. It couldn't go anywhere. What the train imagined to be a limitation on its freedom was actually that which enabled it to function. And in the same way, you see, functioning consciously under the authority of the Lord God, recognizing that, and that we were created to move that way, is what creates that paradox of the service, which is perfect freedom. Now, in this passage, the Apostle Paul takes several examples. He talks, first of all, about the relationships of wives to husbands. But you see, one does not start this discussion with verse 22. Wives, submit yourself to your husbands. I love that verse. I could quote it with great power. And the strange thing about it is, I had a wife who believed it. That meant that she believed that she and I were to talk things over. If we couldn't agree, then it was my will that prevailed. She thought so, and so did I. And that meant that if things didn't turn out right, she was never to say, I told you so. But you see, that is a species of submission under the more general statement of being submitted one to another. Because you see, Christians, in order to be Christian and function Christianly, have to function under the authority of God. We are submitted to God. If we're not, then we're rebels. If we're not submitted to Him, we're shaking our fist in His face and we're saying, we're God and you're not. That, of course, is the whole human enterprise. That's what Eve was told in the garden. God knows that if you eat of this tree, you will become as God. Well, of course, didn't really become as God, but she acted like it. The moment she took her will and exercised it contrary to the will of God, she was, in fact, dethroning God and putting herself in that place. So, submission to God is a given in the Christian life. You see it perfectly exemplified in the experience of Jesus. Jesus said, I have not come to do my own will. I have come to do the will of the Father. He said, I never say anything but what the Father says to me. He submitted everything to the authority of the Father. Not my will, but thine be done. Jesus obeyed the Lord, as Paul puts it in the most ancient hymn in chapter 2 of Ephesians. It says, have this mind among yourselves, that is in relationship one with another, that you see in Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be held on to, but rather he emptied himself, taking the form of a servant. And being found in human form, he became obedient unto death, even death on the cross. What an extraordinary statement. Though the Son was equal to the Father, one in the divine nature and being, in the glory of the Godhead, yet he didn't hold on to it. In his incarnate state, he subjected himself to the Father. Not only subjected himself to the Father, he subjected himself to other people because he came among us as a servant. He's the one for whose sake all things exist. But he entered his own creation and walked among us as a servant. And since the proper attitude of the servant is obedience, it says, and became obedient even unto death on the cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him. So you see, this whole notion of submission lay right at the heart of the Christian faith. And in this passage, he talks about wives being submitted to their husbands, husbands loving their wives. And it doesn't say it here, but it does in Titus, that wives are supposed to love their husbands as well. Then in chapter 6, it talks about children submitted to their parents, for this is right in the Lord. It talks about fathers not exasperating their children and provoking them to anger. And then in chapter 6, verse 5, we have the passage I want to look at today with some care. It's entitled in my translation, Slaves and Masters. Now, it'll not take us very long to put ourselves back into the cultural setting of the day. At the time these words were written, roughly 80% of the people within the Roman Empire were technically slaves. They were technically slaves in that they did not possess citizenship. Only about 20% of the people were actual citizens of the Roman Empire. The rest were, in some sense, a subjugated people. They could be conquered peoples. And though they didn't actually function as slaves in every case, and actually being owned by other people, there was a sense in which they were all subjugated to the authority of Rome. And those are here referred to as slaves. Now, remember, those who were slaves had no rights whatever. They were owned completely and totally by their masters. So they had to work for their master and without remuneration. So what we're going to look at is an extreme case that does not exist for most of us today. You may have a job and you may have a boss, but you're not a slave. You do have rights. Chances are you may belong to a union that wants to insist on those rights from time to time. So you see, the situation isn't quite the same. You're also paid for what you do. Maybe not as much as you think you deserve, but there's some remuneration for it. There was not for the slaves. So I want you to see, the apostle here is describing a very severe situation. And if his counsel adheres in that kind of context, you can imagine what it must mean in the somewhat more enlightened situation that we find ourselves in here. Let's look at this with care. Verse 5 of chapter 6. Slaves, obey your earthly masters with respect and fear and sincerity of heart. No question about it. The function of a slave is to obey. Let's turn that over into your situation with employment. If you have a job and you have a boss, the Christian thing to do is to do what you're told. Now, already I can see rising in your minds all sorts of questions. You may be saying, but what if my boss tells me to do something illegal or immoral? What do I do? Does that mean total obedience without question? No, it does not. The Bible holds out the principle that there is a hierarchy of authorities. And if there is a clash between one's employer and the Lord God, there can be no question as to who you are to obey. You see this very clearly in the attitude of David and Saul. Now, Saul was king, and he had been rejected by the Lord God as king over Israel, but he still sat upon the throne. He still held the position. And even while this was going on, David had already been anointed and consecrated as king. The only problem was there already was a king on the throne, and that was a little problem. But you see, David would not do anything to remove Saul, even though God had rejected him. You see, David had a respect for the position. We might say the office. The fact was that Saul had been rejected by God. But that didn't change anything. The very office of king was worthy of respect. And what's more, Saul knew that David was the appointed successor and was out to kill him and began to chase him all over the countryside. And on two occasions, at least, David was in a situation where he could kill Saul. One point, he was sleeping in a cave. And David's advisors said to him, kill him and get rid of him. He's after you. He's trying to kill you. And David said, God forbid that I should touch the Lord's anointed. Well, had I been there, I could say, well, you do know, David, that he's not the anointed of the Lord. And David would have said to me, yes, that's true, but he's still sitting on the throne. You see, a respect for authority. In the New Testament, you have an interesting example, too. There's a place where Paul is arrested and brought before the high priest. And he speaks fairly insultingly to the man. And somebody standing by slaps his face and says, how dare you speak to the high priest like that? And you know what Paul says? He says, I apologize. I didn't know he was the high priest. Well, the high priest was a political appointee of Rome. He was a renegade. There was nothing good about him. He wasn't a real high priest according to the tribe of Levi and the family of Aaron. But he held the position, and there was a respect for the position. Now, that does not exist in our world as much as it used to. There used to be a respect for people who held important positions. Doesn't mean that one agreed with everything they did, but there was a respect for the office. I want to tell you something. If I were going to have a meeting with the Queen of England, I probably wouldn't go into her home in blue jeans. Now, there is absolutely nothing wrong with blue jeans and a t-shirt. I just wouldn't do it. Why not? Well, because she's the Queen. And you might say, well, I'm an American, and I don't do much with royalty. It doesn't matter whether you do or not. There is some inherent authority and respect due that position. Or if you don't want to go that far afield, one can take the President of the United States. You don't have to agree with a man. But the fact is, he is the President of the United States, and that office is due some respect. Do you see what I'm saying? Now, that principle is clearly laid down in Scripture. But here is the exception. You remember when Peter and John were brought before the Jewish ruling council for having healed the person or been instrumental in healing the person at the gate of the temple. Eventually, they were told that they could preach no longer in the name of Christ. And then Peter said this, you decide. You decide whether I should obey man or God. See, the command of the Lord was to go into all the world and preach the gospel. And now he's being forbidden to do so. So you see, when there is a conflict between the authority of a boss, of an employer, of a political figure, and the authority of God, there can be no question as to which authority you obey. And of course, you have to do it being willing to accept the consequences for the disobedience that one has given to their employer. I'm thinking of a man who came one Tuesday morning to our Tuesday service at the church. And every once in a while he would appear, but he was not really a member of our church. But on this particular morning, he seemed to be so happy, and there was a time of sharing and witness and so forth. He said, I am so happy today. He said, I was just fired. I was fired when I went to work today at 9 o'clock in time to come to the 9:30 service. And he said, the reason I am so happy is because of the reason given for why I have been fired. He said, when I was hired for this job, and it was selling automobiles, he said, when I was hired for that job, I was not a Christian. And I have become a Christian in the 2 years I've worked for that agency. And my boss said to me, when he fired me, he said, the reason I'm doing this is because you've lost your killer instinct. And he said, praise God. Praise God, it shows. You see, I'm not going to trample on people. I'm not going to lie to them. I'm going to tell them the truth as I understand it. And you see, that brought him into clash with his employer. Because before he had no problems with lying or deceiving or putting the best interpretation on something, even though he knew perfectly well that that really wasn't the way things were. All right, let's look at this passage again. Slaves, obey your earthly masters with respect. What does it mean to respect your boss? Have you ever listened, in stores, I'm thinking of department stores. Have you ever stood around and listened to the employees talk among themselves? Endless talk about the management. It doesn't matter what kind of a store it is. It's just endless talk about the management and how stupid they are. Always stupid. Perverse. What does it mean to talk about somebody and to hold them in respect? I mean, I just ask you that. What would it mean for you to be respectful of your employer? When I do premarital counseling with a couple, I take them word by word through a massively detailed exegesis of the marriage ceremony, every word of it. And I ask them the question, you're going to say that you will love and honor. I want to ask you, what do you mean when you say, I will honor my wife? Or I will honor my husband? I said, what does that mean? I don't hear so much these days, but I used to when I was a lot younger. People would talk about their wives as the old woman. Have you ever heard that? She might not be old at all. It was just a way, it was just a kind of a term for the wife, okay? Or even the wife. The wife, you see. What does it mean to honor your mate? What does it mean to respect your boss? I mean, just ask you, what does it mean? It says not only obey, but with respect and fear and with sincerity of heart. Don't put on an act. Let it be a sincere respect. The word sincere is very interesting. The word itself comes from two Greek words, sine and sire. It goes back to the business of making pottery, vessels out of clay. And the practice was that after a vessel had been completed, that it was then smoothed out and polished and so forth. But you could never get all the little imperfections out in the clay vessel, even though it had been highly polished. So the last thing they did was to dip it in wax. And then they rubbed it until it just shone. But you see what the purpose of that was, that the wax actually filled in all the tiny little things that you couldn't get rid of, the little imperfections. And so there you would find objects for sale in biblical times that would say sine sire, which means without wax. Without wax. In other words, this is the authentic thing. It's not something that's just been made to look good. This is the real thing, unvarnished, as it were. And so he says here, with sincerity of heart, let this not be something that's external, but arises from a deep and profound commitment to live for God in the marketplace. And that never happens in a person unless they really decide to do it. Because that's just not the way it's done. Most people who work in most jobs spend endless hours complaining. It's true, people. Absolutely true. It gets worse. Let's go on. Fear and with sincerity of heart, just as you would obey Christ. Now, wait a minute. What is it saying? It says obey your boss in exactly the same way as you would obey Christ. Oh. Oh. You see, we speak to attitude today. Attitude. Keep in mind when you're going to work, though your salary is paid by the company that employs you, you're working for Christ. You're working for Him. You're working before His eyes. You're working for His approval. You know what that'll do? I'm going to say this many times before I'm done this morning. That will transform your feelings about work. Absolutely transform your feelings about work. Let's go on. Obey them not only to win their favor when their eye is on you. You do understand that phrase, of course. That is, you appear to be very busy when the boss is around. all right? Somebody says he's coming or she's coming, and you strew your desk with important-looking papers and shuffle them about. Or you give the appearance of working hard when he's looking at you or she's looking at you. He says, don't do that. Don't do that at all. But like slaves of Christ, doing the will of God from your heart. What is the will of God? Well, the will of God is for you to obey and respect and honor your employers. And to do your work at your job for which you're paid exactly as you would render service to Jesus Christ. You may say, but my boss is not like Jesus Christ, believe me. And I suspect that is perfectly true. It doesn't say that he's like Jesus Christ. What it says is your attitude and the motivation of your spirit is to work for him or her as you would work for Jesus Christ. Again, let me say it. It will absolutely transform the workplace. I think it may have an impact on the boss as well. How many bosses sense the respect of their workers? Not many. Not many. There's just a slightly veiled disrespect in most offices. I mean, don't you know what I'm talking about? I'm not drawing it too dark. It's worse than I'm saying. We have a completely complaining society on this subject. People do not work as unto the Lord. All right, doing the will of God from your heart. Serve wholeheartedly. Have you ever done anything for your boss half-heartedly? What does that mean, half-heartedly? It means you don't put your whole self into it. I had a conversation with my son the other day on this very point. And he was describing what could only be described as very half-hearted performance on this particular thing. And he said, well, that's all it deserves. And I said, well, why are you doing it at all? Well, because I've got to. I said, why have you got to? Well, my boss told me to. And I said, well, if your boss told you to, you'd better do it wholeheartedly in exactly the same spirit you would do it as you serve the Lord, because that's what you're doing. You are actually serving the Lord. And the kind of work in the marketplace that you offer is a reflection of the depth of your commitment or lack of it. Don't think for a single moment that you can come here on Mondays and sit here bright-eyed and receive the Word of God and go out and be slovenly about the way you do your housework or the way you work in your jobs. I had a woman in my church, I had to tell her to go home. I said, clean your house. It's absolutely filthy. I said, I don't want to see you in another class in this church. Don't come to any prayer meetings. Come on Sunday, but don't come to anything else. Because you are running away from your home. You are hunting for excuses to stay away. She belonged to a dozen Bible studies. See? She was there every time the doors of the church were open. She would volunteer for endless kinds of service. And I finally caught on because I visited her house once. I mean, it was a disaster center. And I said, believe me, your praying is worthless and your Christian testimony is nothing. And don't come to any more Bible studies. What you need is to go home and clean your house. I hate housework. Well, by that time, I'd figured that one out. The problem is she had sanctified that attitude, you see, by imagining she was doing greater service for the Word, more important to study the Word of God than it is to wash dishes. I said, that's not true. It's not more important. Your life is out of balance. And you're trying to cultivate a piety and a spirituality that has no feet and has no hands. It's not related to anything. And it's worthless. You know what? She left the church. She's been away about 6 years. She came back last week and said to my wife, I'm going to come back to this church. I hope she's changed. We'll give her a chance because God can certainly change her, I'm sure. Serve wholeheartedly as if you were serving the Lord and not men. As if. Would you do that? Put that word in a sentence in which your name is. Doing your housework as though or as if you were serving the Lord and not your family. Doing the work that you do, whether it be volunteer or for pay, as if you were serving the Lord and not your boss only. Because you know that the Lord will reward everyone for whatever good he does, whether he is a slave or free. See, the whole point is God is watching and God knows the kind of work that we offer to him. I'm sure that's why we start all of our services, in our communion services in the Episcopal Church, with the prayer, Almighty God, unto whom all hearts are open, all desires known, and from whom no secrets are hid. What a way to start a service. Reminding yourself of the kind of God with whom you have to do. He is a God before whom all hearts are open, and all desires known, and from whom no secrets can be hidden. So you see, we remind ourselves immediately that there's no possibility of pulling the wool over his eyes. I mean, we can come in and piously make the sign of the cross, and he know that we are in no way identifying ourselves with the cross of Jesus Christ. Or we can come into the church and kneel in a posture of submission and not be submitted at all. Did I tell you about the father and his young son that sat on the front row of the church? And this little son was so active. I mean, one minute he was standing up in the pew making faces at the people behind him. Okay. The next minute he was down under the pew looking up at the people behind him. And the father, in exasperation, said to him 100 times, sit down. And the little kid just didn't pay any attention. So finally, the father just took him and sat down and mashed him into the pew. The little boy looked up to his father. He said, well, I'm sitting down on the outside, but I'm standing up on the inside. One can assume a pious posture, but with a God before whom all hearts are open and no secrets are hidden, there's just no possibility of keeping it, your true condition before the Lord. And that's what we're being reminded of here. The Lord rewards everyone for the good he does. Now, you may not be rewarded by the world for the good you do. They might take no note of it, not even be aware of it, but God does. And he says he will reward you one day, whether you be a slave or free. Then he turns to the masters. There's a word to the masters as well as the slaves. These are the employers. If you hire people or if people work for you, and masters, treat your slaves in the same way. What does that mean, in the same way? Well, in the same way that the servants are to serve you, see yourself as a servant to your servants. And masters, treat your slaves in the same way. Do not threaten them. Do not threaten them. Do this or else. Since you know that he who is both their master and yours is in heaven, and there is no favoritism with him. What does that mean? It means that as far as God's concerned, whether you are a master or whether you are a slave, it simply doesn't matter. There's no favoritism with God. God isn't oppressed by human hierarchies of any kind. And that's what we're being reminded of. This passage, you see, is so fraught with all kinds of practical significance that Paul writes about the same subject a few pages over in the Epistle to the Colossians. Turn over to that, if you will, just a few pages beyond, chapter 3. He says it in a slightly different way, so I want us to see it as he describes it here also. Chapter 3 at verse 22. You will notice that in the verses immediately above this, he addresses husbands and wives and children and fathers, the same ones that he addressed before. But in verse 22, this is what he says. Slaves, obey your earthly masters in everything. And do it not only when their eye is on you and to win their favor, but with sincerity of heart and reverence for the Lord. What's the Lord got to do with the doing of your work? The Lord has everything to do with the doing of your work. Because what you and I do, we do before the eyes of the Lord. I suspect, this is a theory I have, test it out. I suspect that if we really kept that in mind and lived a single day as unto the Lord, a great many things would be changed in the quality of our day. If we did it for one day, don't you think so? I mean, if you prepared your meals as unto the Lord, what would there be any difference? If you did your work, whatever work it is, as unto the Lord, as though you were doing it for Him. I mean, by the way, what would you do if Jesus was coming to lunch? She'd clean house first. Okay. But with sincerity of heart and reverence for the Lord. Now, here is the universal principle. See, all of these are particulars. We've given them as illustrations of the overall principle being submitted one to another. But here comes the universal principle in verse 23. Whatever you do, work at it with all your heart. Now, what's the opposite of that? Half-hearted. All right, with all your heart, as working for the Lord and not for men. Yeah, this is the universal principle. This is something I want you to carry away with you today. Whatever you do, do it as unto the Lord and not unto men. Father Lawrence, I don't know if you've ever heard of him. He was a medieval monk. And he was assigned the task. He had, in the secular world, before he had come into the order, here I am using the very thing I rejected a while back, he had been a person of considerable achievement. And the master of the order in which he was placed felt that he needed some time at some very humble tasks, an evaluation that he did not share. And he was assigned the washing of the pots and the pans and the cleaning up of the kitchen at the end. He didn't do all the dishes, he only did the dirtiest of the dishes. The pots and the pans and the cleaning up the kitchen at the end of every meal. And he struggled with that. He hated it. He resented it for quite a long time, as he describes it. And he prayed about it. And he said, Lord, I'm capable of more than this. And the Lord said to him, yes, you have strength to do more, but you don't have the grace to do any more. And that began to burn its way into his soul. And he said, Lord, if that's the case, then I will turn my sink into an altar. And I will worship you with every dish I wash. And he goes on to say how that change of thinking affected his whole life. He said, I discovered something. He said, I discovered if I picked up a piece of paper off the ground as unto the Lord, that was, in God's eyes, as noble a task as preaching to thousands of people. He said, I realized that I'm the one who has it within my power either to serve God in all things or resentfully fulfill other people's expectations or my own. He said, I spent so much of my life complaining about other people. I didn't realize that it's my attitude is the thing that I am able to change. I may not be able to change the other circumstances of my life. And I've always thought I could be a great saint if I got into a monastery somewhere. And so he said, I joined one. And they put me to washing dishes. But he said, that exercise taught me a profound lesson. In people, we're talking about the committed life this fall. And what I'm about to say to you is profound. It's very profound. You have no idea at this point, I suspect, the impact what I'm about to say could have on your life. And that is your decision to take the work of life that you have to do, to take the responsibilities that you have to do with your families, with your children, or other responsibilities, some of which you found very onerous and very unpleasant, very time-consuming and strength depleting. that you could take that and offer that service to the Lord and thereby sanctify it. You know what it says in the last chapter of Leviticus, where you haven't been for a week or two? In the last chapter of Leviticus, it says that anything that a person gives to God becomes most holy. It says anything that a person gives to God, and it even gives examples, whether of man or beast or inherited field, anything that a person gives to God becomes most holy. Maybe you've heard the expression, the altar sanctifies the gift. You give it to God and that makes it holy. Why not give him the stuff of your day? Why not give him the cleaning of the bathrooms? Why not give him the work that you are obliged to do for other people? Why not consecrate it and turn your sink and your stove or your desk into an altar? And remember, it says that if you give it to God, God receives it and it becomes most holy in God's sight. Your work becomes holy in God's sight. And then all you need to do your whole life long is daily consecrate that work. The more difficult it is, doesn't matter. The more depleting it is, that doesn't matter either, because you have set to sanctify it in your heart. And God receives that as though you were preaching to multitudes, as though you were doing great and powerful and mighty works, as great as anybody does on the face of the earth. That's what we're being told here. For whatever you do. I had a person come to me and said, I'm involved in a job, and I am very aware, it has to do with stocks and securities. He said, I am very aware that some of the things we are doing as accepted practice is illegal. And I said, well, what would happen to you if you simply said to your boss, I do not want to be involved in those illegal aspects of it? He said, I'd lose my job. I said, why would you lose your job? Because it is such accepted practice, that's the way it's done. Everybody does it that way. I said, are you saying to me that it is impossible for you to obey God and work in your job? Well, he said, I hadn't thought of it exactly like that. Well, I said, I have. And if what you're saying is true, quit today. If you can't do your work as unto the Lord because there's something dishonest about it, something immoral about it, something illegal about it, then if you cannot change that, you'd better get out and do something else. There are things you cannot do to the glory of God. You cannot do those things that exploit other people. You cannot do those things that refuse to respect property, the rights of other people. You cannot be engaged in practices that are dishonest, whether this be the policy of your company or not. And if you have to do it in order to work there, you shouldn't work there. You don't need a special word from God on the subject. If you can't do it as unto the Lord, well then get out and do something else. And I'm glad to say he did. I've told you a lot of times that when my kids were small, I used to teach them lots of verses of Scripture, and I set them to music. Well, this is one of the verses I set to music from another translation, but I want you to listen to it because we're going to have a little singing as we bring this teaching to a close. Listen to it. For whatsoever you do, do it heartily, as to the Lord and not unto men. Sing it. For whatsoever you do, do it heartily, as to the Lord and not unto men. For whatsoever you do, do it heartily, as to the Lord and not unto men. For whatsoever you do it heartily, as to the Lord and not unto men. Colossians 3:23. All right, dear people, I'm convinced that if we do this, If we sanctify our ordinary and common work by offering it to the Lord, determining to do it as unto the Lord and not unto men, not only when their eye is upon you, as it says, that God will tinge your day with glory. I believe that. Father, sink deep in our hearts the words of your truth. And we pray that the commitment which we have to you in our hearts may also be a commitment in our living, and so manifest itself, not only when we pray and when we sing, but when we work at home, in the marketplace, or wherever. Grant us, Lord, to let our good works so shine before men that they may see our good works and glorify our Father who is in heaven. Amen. Amen.